Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So this morning, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Let's read the second half of Peter's sermon, beginning at verse 17 to the end. So we started last week with looking at verses 11 through 16. This is Peter's second recorded sermon, not necessarily his second sermon, but the one that's recorded in the book of Acts. And he has a Jewish audience. He's there in the temple in Solomon's portico, actually inside the courtyard of the temple, and a great crowd is there to hear this. So that's the context. And again, his sermon was prompted by the healing of the lame man who was lame from birth. He was sitting there begging at the Gate Beautiful. And Peter and John approached him, and they told him to, Peter speaking, to arise in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the man was miraculously healed, and then that gathered this crowd. They had to see what happened. How did this happen? How was he healed? So that's the context. Now, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There is so much here in the sermon. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to bless you by turning every one of you from his wickedness. Okay, there's several things that we want to note as we go through this. So, in the first half of the sermon, Peter set forth who Jesus is and the guilt of the nation in demanding his crucifixion. And he did that in a very powerful way, as we saw last week, setting up these contrasts between how God treated his son and how he was treated by his own people. And now Peter turns a corner, because now he's going to call them to respond to the message. This is a call to repentance that we have here. What is the proper response to this gospel, to this message? So first of all, notice in verses 17 and 18 that Peter attributes the death of Jesus. He attributes the death of Jesus to their ignorance and to God's plan. He brings both before them. Notice how he does this. And now, brothers, now the word there for brothers means siblings in a family. It's masculine, but he's not excluding the women in this address. They're also included. You could translate it brothers and sisters, and it'd be It would be correct. It would be understood that way. So he's speaking to the whole crowd. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Well, what were they ignorant of? Well, they were ignorant as to who Jesus was. They didn't get it. He came unto his own. The world was made by him, through him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is what John tells us in the opening of his gospel. The Apostle Paul is going to preach later in chapter 13, and he brings up the same thing. He says those in Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not recognize him, nor did they understand the prophets that they read every Sabbath. So Paul attributes the same thing to them, that they acted in ignorance. Now, does being ignorant of wrongdoing totally like excuse it or erase it? No, it's interesting that the Old Testament, God and his law, made a distinction between two kinds of sins. Sins that are willful and deliberate and presumptuous, and sins that were unintentional, sins that were done in ignorance. They're both sins, and both required a sacrifice to deal with them. So a sin of ignorance still needs to be atoned for. It's still serious, but it's not as serious as a willful, high-handed sin in the face of God, where a person fully knows what he's doing and he shakes his fist in God's face. Say, I'm going to do it anyway. No, they still were guilty of sin, but their guilt was mitigated somewhat by the fact that it was done in ignorance. The beautiful thing is that it's just as forgivable as any other sin. Remember, Jesus said, what were Jesus' first words on the cross as recorded for us? The first words of the cross, Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There it is. He's even giving them grace, leniency. Forgive them. They're doing this in ignorance. They don't know they're crucifying their own Messiah. Remember what Paul wrote about himself in his letter to Timothy? He said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was insolent, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13. So we have that side, that they acted in ignorance, but then notice what Peter says in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So though they acted in ignorance in putting Jesus to death, what they were really doing was fulfilling God's plan of redemption. This was the plan that was announced in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets centuries before Jesus came. This plan was laid out clearly, what God was going to do. And now God has fulfilled it through these people. He has fulfilled his plan. In other words, we must not think of the death of Christ as an unfortunate miscarriage of justice. That this just was a tragic event that should have never happened. That is a wrong view of the death of Christ. The death of Jesus was planned by God. He was foreordained before the world began to be the redeemer of fallen man. And God's plan was being carried out beautifully. Now, did they know they were fulfilling God's plan? No, they were going about their sinful desires. We don't want this man to reign over us. Put him to death. Crucify him, they said. Now, secondly, in verses 19 to 21, we actually have now Peter's call to repentance. And he reinforces this call with three considerations. You could call them three encouragements, three incentives, three results to repent. Look at how he does it. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Let's just look at this for a minute. The whole idea of repentance is something lacking in today's preaching. Men are not talking about repentance anymore. Somehow this is a foreign word in the church. But this is a very prominent word in the New Testament. It's found throughout the book of Acts. They're constantly calling on their audiences that they have to repent. And the idea of repentance is the idea of a change of mind. It actually, literally, the words that make up the word for repent means to perceive afterward. Literally, to perceive afterward. In other words, you've had some thought about something, and then there's a result that comes about that thinking process. And so it's boiled down to a repentance is a change of mind. And this change of mind really becomes something radical because it reorients a person's entire life when they repent. There is a change that comes into one's priorities in life, one's value system, one's worldview, one's lifestyle. These are all the effects of repentance. The Jewish people thought of repentance in terms of three words, and they all begin with C, and this is a good way to think through repentance. Have you repented in terms of confessing your sin, being contrite for your sin, that is sorrowful, and then change? If the change doesn't follow, the repentance is not sincere. It's not genuine. It's not enough to simply be sorry and to cry and weep over wrongdoing if it doesn't result in a change. We have to change. And so Peter adds, repent therefore and turn again, or be converted. Be converted. So some think of repentance like this, that it's from something to something. Paul put it beautifully in his letter to the Thessalonians when he said that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There is an expression of repentance in the Thessalonica believers. They turn from their idols. They were idol worshipers before Christianity came into that city through Paul's ministry. They turn from all of that and they turn to Yahweh. They turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where repentance is. It's turning, it's changing. And if we don't make that about face, because Peter is telling them, listen, you're going the wrong way. they thought they were with God and going in the correct direction. No, he tells them, you need to turn. You need to turn in the right direction to God. And only the Holy Spirit can, like, open our eyes to realize that that needs to happen in our life. But now comes the reinforcements, the encouragements to repent. Why should we repent? What is the value of repentance? What good does it really do? Well, notice the first thing that Peter says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, my. That's like the greatest thing. That my sins, you know what this word means, blotted out? It means that they're obliterated. They're wiped out. Because before God pardons us, our sins are written in a book. We're told this at the end of the Bible. The great white throne judgment, the ultimate judgment, he says that the books were opened. And they were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Now, does God have a literal book and he's writing it all down? No, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, but it's meant to communicate something to us that our sins are recorded in the mind of an infinite, omniscient God. He knows all of them. How are they going to be removed so that he doesn't remember them? So he pardons them, and there's no trace. This word for wipe out, it's interesting how it was used in the ancient world. That word was used to speak of the removal of ink that was written on papyri. And it didn't penetrate the material, so you could wash the ink off of the surface of that material and it would not leave a trace of ink. This is what God does when He forgives us. He washes our slate clean. There's not a trace of sin left. It's all gone. It's wiped out. Nothing could be greater news than that. Now, what is the ultimate substance or soap that washes our souls clean? 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. It's the blood of Jesus. And that speaks of His death. Now, His literal blood doesn't do that, but the blood is put for His sacrifice, His death on the cross. That is the way that sin is forgiven, the way sin is removed. Now, let me ask a question. Was every person in the crowd that Peter is personally addressing, were they all personally guilty of demanding the death of Jesus? Were they all there on that day a few months before, no doubt, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Were they all personally guilty of putting the Son of God to death? I think not. I think there were visitors there perhaps for the first time. But Peter puts them all together as a group and calls on the group to forgive them, because that brings out something that's important for us to realize about the Bible. That the Bible teaches that people repented of sin that was part of a group, a nation, a people who are guilty of something. And the person, the individual, would repent as if he was a participant in the sin himself, although he may not have been. Let me give an example. Nehemiah. Way back. Nehemiah 1:6. Nehemiah says, "We have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." So Nehemiah, he's speaking for the nation, but he includes himself. "I have sinned. We have sinned." Daniel does the same thing. Daniel is, there's no fault found in Daniel. He's like one of the best characters of the whole Bible, him and Joseph. Great men. No recorded fault or sin. Yet Daniel in chapter 9, 9 or 10 times in his prayer of confession, it's we. He says, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets." This is how Daniel is speaking. He includes himself. And so I think that there is this principle at work that sometimes it's right for us to say before God, "Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me." And then other times we may need to say, "We have sinned. We, my family, my nation, my church, Lord, we have sinned against you." So just a sidelight there of why Peter is calling on this whole crowd to repent. They are accomplices in the guilt of the Son of God, the guilt of his death. But here's the point. Peter is proclaiming the good news here. He's offering pardon to these people. This is amazing, is it not? These are the people that were guilty of putting Jesus to death. This was the most heinous sin in the history of the world. It is really kind of shocking because the high priest, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, no doubt they're hearing all of this. These were the men who plotted the death of Jesus. They were determined to kill him. And Peter even says to them, if you repent and be converted, your sins will be wiped out. That's good news. That is good news. That's the gospel. Now, notice secondly how Peter reinforces repentance with another consideration. Now, here we have some interesting phraseology that's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Now notice this, that, here's a purpose clause, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's just stop there for a minute. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This idea of refreshment is so beautiful. It's the idea of rest or relief from trouble and suffering. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, one time. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. This is the context. When Pharaoh saw that he now had respite from the plague of frogs after Moses prayed to stop it. When he had respite, when he had rest, relief from the judgment of God in the plague of the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That gives you a real insight into the meaning of this word. It's relief from trouble and suffering, even God's judgment. So Peter is saying, repent, and what happens? Your sins are going to be wiped out. And what happens when we know that we've been forgiven like that? When our sins are wiped out? Oh, this is like the greatest experience personally. I enter into a time of rest for the first time in my life. I don't have to go to bed at night haunted by my guilt and fear of death because I might wake up in hell. No, now I know God has forgiven me. I'm safe. I'm secure in Him. Even if I died tonight, I'd be transported into His presence. That's like the greatest thing to know that and to have that assurance, to live with that. So we enter, when we repent, we enter into the spiritual relief and refreshment. It's just what Jesus said, that come to me, you that are laboring, and I will give you rest. I'll give you relief. I think it's beautiful that this rest, no doubt, is to be connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it parallels what he said on Pentecost when he said, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here he tells them, repent, your sins will be forgiven, they'll be wiped out, and you will have a time of refreshing. This comes from the work of the Spirit. And it's not just coincidental that when Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in John 4, it was under the metaphor of what? Living water. Living water. That's the Holy Spirit. Not a pool of stagnant water, but water that is flowing, that's fresh, refreshing, thirst quenching, living water. I will give to you. If you knew who it was who said to you, give me a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. And then the third incentive. So the times of refreshing is not future. Let me clarify. Peter is saying this is going to be an experience, an outcome of repentance right now. You can have this refreshing from the Lord. He will give you rest. Now, thirdly, and that
he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for the restoration, all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Okay, this is tremendous. This is packed. This, what he's saying now to them. But again, he's reinforcing his call to repentance. Now, what we have here, we get a little insight into Peter's view of the future. Peter's eschatology, if you want the big fancy theological word for it. His view of future things. It's lifted here. We get to see Peter's understanding of what the future holds. Why should we repent? Well, that he may send the Christ. This is referring to the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, the second coming is not mentioned anywhere else in the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, except right here. This is the only time it's mentioned. It is mentioned in the first chapter when Jesus ascended. Remember, the two angels came and said to the disciples, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you have seen him go into." So there we have the second coming in Acts 1. And here Peter is preaching it to this group, and he puts it in an amazing way. Repent that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Now remember, he's got a Jewish audience. In other words, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, must come to repentance before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, he's going to go into this in great detail in Romans chapter 11, theologically, and explains it to us. This is exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a revival among the Jews coming. It's still future. It hadn't happened yet. But that has to occur before Christ comes. So they have to come to repentance. Now, do you know what Jesus said? In Matthew 23, verse 39, he said to the nation, "You will not see me again." Listen to this. "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is it for the nation. They will not see him again until they are in a place of welcoming him with repentance, turning to him again as a nation. This is powerful, I think. And what happens when Christ returns? It is the time of the restoration of all things. You see that? Again, another very unique thing found in Peter's preaching. Boy, he's given them a lot to think about here. "That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive." See, this is where Christ is now. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's coming again. And when he comes again, it's going to mean the restitution of the, not the restitution, the rest, the restoring, excuse me, but it does mean restitution in some sense. The restoring all things about which God spoke by the prophets. So again, Peter is saying it's all in the Old Testament. God spoke of this. It's going to happen. Now, what is Peter talking about when he's talking about the restoring of all things? This is a vast subject in the Bible. It has profound implications. So let me highlight what is involved here. First of all, this word restoration, or the restoring of all things, it's used for the recovery. Here's some of the ways in which this word is used.
recovery from illness. For example, the restoring of property to its original owner. It has, the word is made up from two words that it means literally to set in order again, to set in order again. In other words, when he's talking about the restoring of all things, it's putting things back to the way it was before. Now, what are the vast implications of that? Well, my friend, it's cosmic. It involves the cosmos, the universe. Because things have been out of place, in a sense, spiritually, since the fall of Satan and the fall of man, and threw things into chaos here. So, it involves, Jesus put it like this. This is the language of Jesus, again, Matthew 19:28. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious thrones, you will sit upon the 12 tribes judging the 12 tribes of, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's speaking to the disciples. But notice he says, in the new world. In the Greek, it's the word for regeneration. And so in your old translations, it'll say, in the regeneration, the new world. What is Jesus speaking about? Well, he's talking about a time when there is going to be the inception of a new state of things. In contrast to the old. A new state of things in contrast to the old. Now, it has many dimensions in Scripture. First of all of Christ's enemies have to be conquered and removed in order for this restoring of all things. This is what he's presently doing. He is subjugating his enemies, but they're not all subjugated yet. This is a process that goes on to the end. And finally, death itself will be destroyed. But all of his enemies are going to be subjugated and removed. Then there's going to be the renovation and renewal of the cosmos. Peter talks about this in his second epistle. The new heavens and the new earth and this present system is going to pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is what is in the future for our world. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the restoration of all things. For God's people, it's going to mean resurrection to immortality, incorruption, perfection. So there's a great change that awaits God's people. And then Paul uses this language of the reconciliation and the uniting of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or in earth. In other words, there's going to be a great reconciliation in the universe. Meaning, prior to this, the universe is out of order. It lacks harmony and order that it had in the beginning. But it's all a result of the fall of man and Satan and the entrance of sin into the world. But that's all going to be removed. It's all going to be changed. There's going to come order again and harmony to the cosmos. One of the old church fathers by the name of Origen, he even thought it meant Satan himself was going to be saved. But that isn't true. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. So Satan is not going to be saved, but the church father believed that this reconciliation of all things was going to be so extensive, so dramatic, so radical, that it would even benefit the arch enemy of God. So you just have to see the difference. Go to Genesis 1 through 3. Look at man's state there before sin. Go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and look at the two states. Paradise, man is in God's presence. The Bible has a great beginning, it has a great end. It's a complete story with a beginning and the end. Paradise restored at the end. This is what Peter is preaching. The restoring of all things. There's going to be a tree of life in the eternal state. I don't understand that, but the tree of life and the 12 fruits are there with the river flowing from the throne of God and so on and so forth. But what is the point of all this? What is the point? The point that Peter is making about repentance is that you repent, you will hasten this coming. You will hasten the coming of the day of God, the coming of Christ, and the restoring of all things. This is something, brothers and sisters, for us to look forward to. This is our future. The future is not climate change that's going to destroy all of us in 10 or 12 years. No, God has a future that's outlined in the Bible very clearly, and he's going to restore all things. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Right now, righteousness does not dwell in his universe. But he's going to purge it with fire. He's going to restore it to its original state and condition. That's the beauty of this. Okay, now, let me press on. Thirdly, in verses 22 to 24, Peter issues a counter warning. He issues a counter warning. He's given them all these encouragements to repent, three of them. Very powerful incentives to repent. But there's another side to this. What happens if I don't repent? What if I want to rebel? What if I don't care about any of this anymore? I'm not interested in Jesus. Well, this is what Peter has to say to these folks. And Moses said, now he's going to quote Moses. Oh, he got their attention here. They listened to Moses. He is the central figure of Judaism. So well, more well known than King David. Moses is known even in the Gentile world. He's so well known. He's the lawgiver of Israel, the mediator of God's supreme revelation, intercessor, advocate for Israel, the greatest man in the history of the nation of Israel. Moses said, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 here, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your brothers, you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be," now he's not quoting Deuteronomy 18 right here. He switches to Leviticus 23. So he brings together a couple of texts of scripture. See, Peter, he was well versed in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He's not an ignorant fisherman. He knows the word of God. He's pulling Moses out, bringing it to bear in this message to his people. "And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Oh, this is powerful. So, we know from the New Testament that they had an expectation of this person coming on the scene who was going to be a Moses-like prophet. Now, what the New Testament argues is that Jesus is this prophet. He's the fulfillment of that. They hail him as the prophet, but with one big difference. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to Moses. Hebrews 3 argues that for us beautifully. Moses was a servant, Jesus is a son.
He says Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. And the author is arguing for the superiority of Christ over Moses there in Hebrews 3. He's greater than Moses. But in John 6 and John 7, we read this. This is indeed the prophet who is to come. This really is the prophet. Notice that language. This is who they're referring to. They are expecting this Moses-like prophet. This is him. He's here. He's come. And then Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey at his triumphal entry, the crowd was saying, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." And Moses said, "And you will listen to him. You will listen to him." God underscored that, right, at his baptism when he said, "This is my dearly beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Listening is more than just listening. It involves responding, obeying, listening so well that you take him seriously and you do what he says. You're going to listen to him in whatever he tells you. This is what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust every single thing he tells us in the Bible. We don't dispute anything he says. It's all true. Everything he said. He's completely trustworthy, the Son of God, and can be believed and trusted completely. And what happens if we don't listen? He warns. He says, "You're going to be destroyed from your people." Now, in Leviticus, it says, it uses the language "cut off from the people." Do you know the worst thing that could happen to a Jewish person was to be cut off from the community, the covenant community, to be removed from the community of God's people and regarded as an outsider? That's the worst thing that could happen, that could befall them. To be removed from the covenant, from the membership of God's people. But here Peter puts it in terms of being destroyed, completely destroyed, because this would be the effect of being removed from the belonging to God's people. That's the worst thing that can befall anybody. So Peter is giving a powerful warning to them. You need to listen to him. If you want to continue in the covenant, it depends on your response to Jesus. And then he reinforces it, that all the prophets from Samuel on. Now, Samuel was kind of like the father of the prophets in a certain sense. He's the one that started the school of the prophets, and we see it in 1 Samuel. So beginning with Samuel and all the prophets, the succession of prophets, their composite message is when it comes to the Messiah and the messianic age, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me." John 5:39. Search the scriptures, they speak of me. It's all about him. It's all about him. Now finally then, verse 25 and 26, we have Peter's final appeal. It's climactic. And it's based on the Abrahamic covenant of all things. But again, he's got a Jewish audience, so he's speaking their language, their terms. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is first recorded for us in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God called this man out of a heathen place. He was a worshiper of idols at one time, but Yahweh revealed himself to Abraham. He became the father of the Jewish nation. And he made these promises to Abraham. And there are four of them.
I'll just remind you of what those promises are. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation, number one. Number two, I will bless you and make your name great so you will be a blessing. Number three, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And fourthly, and this is the promise that Peter focuses on in this conclusion. He focuses on the last promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which is this. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you. Now, Peter puts it like this. So you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring. Now, offspring is singular in the original. It's not generic in the sense of like speaking of the whole Jewish people, all of his posterity. It's singular, meaning he's speaking about a specific descendant of Abraham. A specific descendant. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families is synonymous with the idea of all the nations, all the tribes and races and nationalities, worldwide, universal, they're all going to be blessed, including Abraham's family. The nation of Israel is included. All of them. And they're all going to be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. Now, we know who this descendant is. Who is this descendant? He tells him, Jesus. He's the descendant. How is he going to bless them? Now, to be blessed in the Bible is to have a favor bestowed on you. When we say, I'm so blessed, we're saying, God has bestowed his favor on me in amazing ways. I'm so grateful and thankful for his blessing. Peter's very specific as to what this blessing is. It's pretty amazing how he defines it. Look at what he says. God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him first to bless you. Remember, it's to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It's the order. Jesus said to the Phoenician woman, I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a privilege here that was being honored, that he was sent to them to bring good news and peace first to them. He sent him first to bless you. Now here it is. Here's the blessing. Check it out. Don't miss this. This is how the sermon concludes. By turning every one of you from his wickedness. Well, that's the whole idea of repentance. Being turned from sin is what is involved in repenting. But notice that Peter is attributing repentance here to the blessing of Christ. In other words, we have to think of repentance as, yes, it's my responsibility. Peter called on these people to repent. He calls on me to repent. He calls on you to repent. We must all repent. This is absolutely necessary that our sins might be blotted out. But, do you know something? We don't have the spiritual capacity in ourselves to repent. There's a certain impossibility in it. Is what the Bible teaches. And so, it's emphasized that repentance is a gift of Christ. This is how he blesses people. This is like the greatest thing. If he blesses you with repentance, he's turned you from your sin. And you say, hallelujah, Lord, this is your work. You've changed me. You've given me a new heart, a new mind, a new purpose in life. This is your work. I give you all the glory. Paul underscores it in Romans 11 when he says the deliverer, Romans 11, 26, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. It's the same teaching. So Peter has set forth in this sermon tremendous Christian doctrine, but with powerful application and appeal to his audience. This is great preaching. This is preaching with depth. And yet it's contained in a very small space, not that many words. But look at what he said to them. Look at what the Holy Spirit inspired Dr. Luke to give us in this. I found this so full and rich. And I hope some of that has communicated to you. So he gave the people what they needed to hear. And this sermon led to their arrest. And that's what we're going to see next time in chapter 4. This sermon gets Peter arrested. And John. Yeah. But on the other hand, you know what effect it had? Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So this had tremendous impact. Again, another sermon, blessed of the Holy Spirit. People were saved, and the church in Jerusalem continued to grow afterwards. Tremendous. So I ask you in conclusion, have you repented? Are your sins blotted out? These are important things to ask ourselves when we read something like this. Are you listening to the prophet Jesus? Because that not only refers to the Jewish people listening, but he's the prophet of the church. And we need to listen to him, as the Father said. Hear him. He's given us the ultimate revelation of God's mind and will for us. And this is where life is, brothers and sisters. It's in knowing him, loving him, following him.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.